Take out your Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 18. And a ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. Enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said these things, "The things that are impossible with men, with people, are possible with God." And Peter said, "Behold, we have left all that is our own and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more at this time and in the age to come eternal life." A couple of weeks ago we discussed how easy it is to get into the kingdom of God. This morning we look at the flip side of that and see how hard it is. It is hard to get into the kingdom of God. In fact, beloved, it is impossible on the human level. Because our bondage to sin is so strong and our love for the things of the world is so deep that we will not part with it on our own. Notice a couple things as we begin. Notice the interchangeable concepts here of eternal life, verse 18, verse 30, and salvation, verse 26, and entering the kingdom of God, verses 24 and 25. We're talking about the same thing in different ways, right? To gain eternal life, to enter the kingdom, to be saved, is all one and the same, said differently. Now, obviously, there is more to the kingdom than just salvation. But salvation is where it begins. Right? Salvation brings someone into the kingdom in its present form. Notice too the incredibly high demand that Jesus puts on this man. Middle of verse 22, "Sell all that you possess, distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." How's that for steering an evangelistic conversation? Someone comes to you, right, for eternal life. They have questions. They are interested. They are serious. And you basically say to them, "If you want it, it's going to cost you everything you have." I mean, Jesus doesn't hold back here. He just tells it like it is. He didn't pander to the man. He wasn't partial to the man. Right, he didn't sugarcoat the issue with the promise. He just went for the jugular. The one thing that the man valued more than God. And he said, "Give it up and follow me." That's the issue. God in heaven or you and your earthly delights. That's the choice facing each individual. Right? You can't have them both in the same way. Right? It's an issue of the heart, beloved. Right? What comes first? What reigns supreme in the heart? Right? The disciples in verses 28 and following, Zacchaeus in chapter 19, are a counterbalance to the rich young ruler. They show us that by the grace of God, such a choice can be made. And such a choice doesn't mean that all of one's possessions need to be given to the poor. It's an issue of the heart. And there are many such heart issues facing the sinner. Who or what is going to reign supreme in the heart? That's the issue. And then a third thing, just a reminder, really, this event is lodged in the context of examples. Examples of people who look to God for salvation and come to Him on His terms, the tax collector, the children, the disciples, Bartimaeus, Zacchaeus, and then those who don't, the Pharisees, the rich man. So this event is intended to be interpreted along those lines. Our man here is another example of someone who trusts in himself or his riches. Right? He's dependent on something other than God for his eternal security. Okay, so let's just walk through the passage. Three-point outline. In verses 18 through 23, we have salvation's demand. Salvation's demand. In verses 24 through 27, we have salvation's possibility. Salvation's possibility. And then in verses 28 through 30, we see salvation's reward. Salvation's demand, salvation's possibility, and salvation's reward. First, salvation's demand. And a ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." And when Jesus heard this, he said to them, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. The word ruler there is archon in the Greek. Luke uses it to describe many different kinds of leaders, rulers in the synagogue, chapter 8, rulers of the Pharisees, chapter 14. Civil rulers, chapter 12. This was probably a civil leader of some sort. We deduce that from the fact that later on in the passage we're told that he was extremely rich, which would indicate that some type of standing in the community. In Matthew's version, we find out that he was young, right? He was a rich young ruler. And such a man would most likely occupy a civil seat of authority as opposed to a religious one. The religious ones were usually occupied by older men. Now, usually such leaders opposed Jesus. But that doesn't seem to be the case here, does it? Right, in chapter 10, we're introduced to a ruler of the Pharisees who came to Jesus with a very similar question, but he did so to test him, Luke says. He had ulterior motives, and they weren't good. But here it's different. Right? This chap is different. In fact, this guy approaches Jesus on pretty good terms. "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Great question. He wanted eternal life. He wanted to be saved. Right? He knew he was missing something, or at least wanted assurance that he was in the right direction. Right, for the age to come. And so he came to someone that he felt was the best person to answer his query. To the Jewish mindset, there is this life, and there is the life of the age to come. The age to come is the age of fulfillment of Old Testament expectation. It's the time of the kingdom, the time of the resurrection. To the Jewish mind, eternal life applied to that. Daniel speaking of the end times finished his work with the hope of eternal life. He said in Daniel 12, verse 2, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to reproach and everlasting contempt. And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Eternal life is the life of the age to come for the Jew. Resurrection life with God, right? In the blessings of God. The man wanted to be sure he was headed for everlasting righteousness. And by calling Jesus good, he revealed a certain amount of respect for Jesus. He recognized something different about him. Interestingly, the Jewish Talmud, which is a compilation of different rabbinical contributors, not once refers to a rabbi as good. Good was a description reserved for God, verse 19. So what did this man mean by that? Was he flattering Jesus? He seems sincere, right? In the rest of the story, right, despite his final response in verse 23, the rest of the story would seem to indicate sincerity. He kind of reminds me of Nicodemus. Remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus? Turn back to, or tune ahead to John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. John 3, 1, 2. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Nicodemus saw something special in Jesus, right? That he had come from God. Now, he had a long way to go before he would embrace that, right? But still, he recognized something different in Jesus. Interestingly enough, John, when he talks about Nicodemus, he frames Nicodemus in the context of chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, which describes superficial faith. Nicodemus was an example of that. The kind of faith that Jesus does not entrust himself to. Still, he recognized something special between Jesus and God, and that is the same with our man back in Luke 18. He put Jesus on a higher level, right? Someone whom he could learn from and someone that was good. In fact, in Mark's version of this story, the man ran up to Jesus and knelt before him. In other words, he got down on his knees, right? This is the same act of the leper in Mark chapter 1, right? It's the act of imploring someone for help. It shows honor and respect. The rich young ruler was earnest, sincere. He was respectful. He recognized the superior goodness in Jesus and sought his help on the issue of eternal life. He wanted to be sure he was bound for glory. So Jesus presses him on his evaluation of Jesus' goodness, verse 19. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." Now, Jesus is not debating his own goodness here, right? But if the man really believes that Jesus is a good teacher, then he should be willing to follow Jesus' instruction, right? That's the issue that will be pressed later. Now, Jesus takes the opportunity here to point the man to God and to what God requires. And understand what Jesus is doing here. He is not presenting the man with a way to work his way to heaven. Nor is he really trying to hold up the moral mirror so that the man can see himself, though there is that. No, he's setting the man up to see the issues in his heart. God wants the man to look to God and see what God requires. The word good, agathos, is agathos in the Greek. It depicts goodness in terms of that which is beneficial in effect. Right? And God is good in the highest sense, right? It is who God is to act beneficently. This is one of the grand themes of the Old Testament. Right, the theme of the Psalms is that God is good, though life is hard. Psalm 25, verse 8, good and upright is Yahweh, therefore He instructs sinners in the way. Psalm 34, verse 8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Psalm 86, verse 5, for You, Lord, are good and by nature forgiving and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon You. Psalm 100, verse 5, for Yahweh is good. His loving kindness endures forever. Psalm 106, verse 1, praise Yah, O give thanks to Yahweh, for He is good. Psalm 107, verse 1, O give thanks to Yahweh, for He is good. Psalm 118, verse 1, give thanks to Yahweh, for He is good, for His loving kindness endures forever. Psalm 135, verse 3, praise Yah, for Yahweh is good. Psalm 136, verse 1, give thanks to Yahweh, for He is good, for His loving kindness endures forever. Psalm 145, verse 9, Yahweh is good to all, and His compassions are over all His works. The prophet Nahum said, Yahweh is good, a strong defense in the day of distress. When the ark was brought into Solomon's temple, right, all the musicians played and all the Levitical singers praised, saying, Yahweh indeed is good, for His loving kindness endures forever. No one is good except God alone. Right? So if you're calling me good, well, that should dictate the way you respond to me. And I'm telling you to look to God and His commandments. What does the Word of God say? What, you want to know what you can do? What does the Word of God tell you to do? You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Again, Jesus is not presenting works righteousness to the man. He's answering the man's question in the way it was framed so He can expose the issues of his heart. This is Judaism 101. If you love God, do what He says. Notice that He answers by citing the last half of the Decalogue, right? All of which pertains to how we treat others. Of course, Matthew and Luke omit the reference to the 10th commandment, but Matthew sums it up by adding Leviticus 19:8, which says, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That sums up the whole point. True love and devotion to God, commandments 1 through 4, expresses itself in true love for others, i.e. a concern for commandments 5 through 10. We've seen this over and over in Luke's gospel. This is the parable of the Good Samaritan in chapter 10. This was the parable of the rich farmer in Luke 12. This was the application of the parable of the unrighteous steward and the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in chapter 16. And we're going to see it played out in the conversion of Zacchaeus in chapter 19. True love for God expresses itself in a love for others. Jesus points them to the commandments. And he answers verse 21. All these things I have kept from my youth. Beloved, that is quite a statement. Sincere for sure, but sincerely deceived. In the Greek, all these things is placed emphatically in the text. From my youth refers to the age of legal maturity, which for a boy would have been about 12 or 13. I have kept means been there, done that. In other words, if that's all that I need to do, then I guess I don't need to worry about it because I'm good. You see, he didn't understand how the law worked. He thought by keeping it, he could secure eternal life for himself. He didn't seem to realize that the law can't save anyone. Right? It only condemns. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We've been talking about some of these things in our Pilgrim's Progress study. In Romans chapter 3, Paul comes to the end of an argument. He's been indicting both Jews and Gentiles. He's been acting like a prosecuting attorney for the last 2.5 chapters, and he's been laying out the evidence for the guilt of mankind. Right? His aim is to show that we are all guilty before God and thus deserving of God's righteous judgment. Capping off his argument, he says in verses 19 and 20, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are in the law, so that every mouth may be shut and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes knowledge of sin." All that the law can do is shut our mouths. All that the law can do is show us our sin. All that the law can do is condemn us. And in the flow of Paul's argument, right, the idea is if those who have the law are condemned by it, i.e. the Jews, right, if they can't keep it, then what about the rest of us? Right, if they had it and they couldn't keep it, then what is to be expected by those who didn't have it before them? Surely we are guilty of breaking it too. We just didn't know. At least the Jews had instruction of the way to live their lives. Great illustration of this by a friend of mine from seminary. Before he came to seminary, he was a missionary with New Tribes Mission. His family, along with another family, went to the Taliabo people, who were a people living on a remote island of Indonesia. Their game plan for ministering the gospel to the Taliabo people was to spend a couple of years with them, right, learning the language and building a relationship with them. As they worked on the language, they put it into written form. In fact, you can view the whole story on YouTube if you just do a search for it. Once they had a grasp of the language and the trust of the people, their plan was to go and teach the Taliabo about God, right, starting from the book of Genesis and working their way to the Gospels. They just started walking through the Bible with them. Right? The whole tribe sat daily to learn about the God of heaven and the plan of redemption. And they didn't jump ahead to the cross. They just began at Genesis and they worked their way to the New Testament. And I'll never forget, my friend said that when they got to the law of God in Exodus 20, my friend said the people just started to weep, because immediately they knew that they had broken God's law. Adultery was a problem. Murder was a problem. Stealing was a problem. Coveting was a problem. Lying was a problem. Worshiping other gods was a problem. And they knew they were cooked. They had violated the God of heaven's law. And for the first time in their lives, they had seen themselves as sinners before a holy God. That's how the law works. This is the point. The rich young ruler should have been able to see himself more accurately. He should have seen himself as a sinner in need of the Savior. Yes, he was sincere. Yes, he was working hard to keep the law, but he was sincerely deceived about himself and his achievements. The law was meant to expose the need, to shut the mouth, to render him guilty. But when Jesus brought up the law, all he could say was, okay, then I guess I'm good. Looking back up to verse 9, our man is another example of someone who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Beloved, the law kills. The law doesn't give us eternal life. No, eternal life is a gift of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Eternal life is a gift. And a gift is not something you earn, right? It's something you receive like a child. But we get ahead of ourselves. Verse 22. And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Well, to be fair, he did ask, right? He did ask Jesus what more he could do. So Jesus challenged him with the one thing that he couldn't. See, the issue here for the man is really what he valued most. Did he truly value what the good teacher had to say? Value it enough to do it? More to the point, did he truly value God? Did he value God enough to part with his possessions and cast himself on the provision of a good and gracious God? That's what Jesus was asking for. He was asking the man to show what he loved most, his money or God. It was an issue of the heart. There was a problem of something with greater value than God. His problem wasn't in the second half of the law. He was pretty good on that. His problem was on the first half. There was something in the way of loving God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that something was his money. Matthew 6, verse 24, Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God in wealth. You can't be devoted to both, right? It's either one or the other. It's either God or your wealth. Beloved, as a pastor, I see this all the time. It's not always money. Sometimes it's a relationship that gets in the way. The want of a relationship, want of a boyfriend, want of a girlfriend, want of a spouse, want of a child. Nothing wrong with those desires per se until they come before God in your life. For some people, it's freedom to live my way. For others, it's the pursuit of a career or fame or the good opinion of another. It's an age-old problem. Jeremiah said it back in Jeremiah 2, verse 13, "For my people have done two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Are people looking for satisfaction in all the wrong places, substituting things for God? Jesus addressed the issue with the disciples when he said in Matthew 16, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" Right? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? William Jenkins said, "To forsake Christ for the world is to leave a treasure for a trifle, eternity for a moment, reality for a shadow." Turn back to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, this was the problem with the rich farmer. Verse 13, "But someone from the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me.' But Jesus said to him, 'Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?' Then he said to them, 'Watch out and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance of abundance does his life consist of his possessions.' And he told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, "What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?" Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns, and I'll build bigger ones, and there I'll store my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for you for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you prepared? So is the one who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." He wasn't rich toward God. Didn't put God first. That was foolish. That was stupid. Because your soul is eternal. And God wants first place in it. Jesus is pressing the rich young ruler on this issue. Right? He's using it to expose the issues of the man's heart. And you see, the call to sell all and distribute it and come follow me, right? That was a call to put God first. It was a call to make him supreme in the heart. Right? To get rid of anything fighting for the heart's affections. And to trust in God's provision, which was Jesus and all that came with him, right? Eternal life, treasures in heaven, all the necessities of life. Beloved, God doesn't play second fiddle. He wants first place. But the man couldn't do it. Verse 23. "But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich." When it says he heard these things, it means that he understood what Jesus was demanding. And he became very sad because he was extremely rich, right? Faced with a choice between his money and God, he chose his money. Couldn't afford to part with it. Hughes shares the story from the life of Amy Carmichael. Amy Carmichael was an English woman who became a missionary to India in the early 20th century. Her work was dedicated to rescuing children who were devoted to temple prostitution. In her book, Things As They Are, she describes sitting with a Hindu queen in her palace as the queen revealed her spiritual hunger. As they talked, the queen kept pushing Carmichael on what was necessary for salvation, and Amy tried to deflect the question, saying that they should wait, but the queen was persistent. So Amy read her a little of what Jesus said about himself. In Carmichael's words, she knew quite enough to understand and take in the force of the forceful words. She could not consent to be led on gently. "No, I must know it now," the queen said, and as verse by verse, we read to her, her face settled sorrowfully. "So far I must follow, so far," she said. "I cannot follow, so far." That was the problem with the rich young ruler. He understood that Jesus was calling for all or nothing. And that was too much. It's too much to give up. Again, beloved, this is an issue of the heart. What means more to you? Jesus isn't asking us to go without or to live in poverty or to become a hermit. No, there are plenty of rich people in the Bible. No, he's asking for primacy in the heart. He's asking for trust in him and his provision, and somewhere down the road, there's going to be an opportunity to prove it. This was the rich young ruler's opportunity. This was his moment of truth. But it was too much. The price was too high. And he left the scene grieving, Mark says. This is salvation's demand. God first, Christ first. For all his law-keeping, though sincere, when he was pressed on the greatest commandment, he came up short. That was salvation's demand. And it brings us to Jesus' commentary on that in the second point of our outline, salvation's possibility. Verse 24. "And Jesus looked at him and said, 'How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' And those who heard it said, 'Then who can be saved?' But he said, 'The things that are impossible with people are possible with God.'" Now, since Mark says that the man went away grieving after the events of verse 23 in our passage, I take it that when Luke says Jesus looked at him, it means that Jesus said these things as the man was walking away. It must have been a somber moment. One moment there was keen interest and conversation between a rich young ruler and Jesus. It was the center of everyone's attention. And in the next, the man just faded into the crowd while sorrow filled his heart. Again, it was a high demand. Right? And Jesus located the problem in the man's wealth. Right? His wealth had become an obstacle to saving faith. Interestingly, wealth was perceived as a symbol of God's blessing to the Jews. We mentioned this back in chapter 16, right? This perception goes all the way back to the covenant. Turn to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28 contains the blessings and the curses of the covenant. Right, blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. Right, you read through the Old Testament, you can usually measure how Israel was doing spiritually by what she was experiencing materially. Right, when the nation prospered, it was usually in correlation to her faithfulness to keeping the covenant. When the nation was in peril, it was usually a result of her unfaithfulness. That's Deuteronomy 28. We'll skip down and pick it up in verse 10. After citing blessing after blessing that will come on the people for obedience. He says, verse 10, "So all the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of Yahweh, and they will be afraid of you." They'll see God's blessing on you, and they will be afraid. "And Yahweh will make you abound in prosperity, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your beast, and in the produce of your ground, and in the land which Yahweh swore to your fathers to give you. Yahweh will open for you his good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hand. And you shall lend many, and you shall lend to many nations, and you shall not borrow. And Yahweh will make you the head and not the tail, and you only will be above, and you will not be underneath, if you listen to the commandments of Yahweh your God, which I am commanding you today to keep them and do them, and do not turn aside from any of the words which I am commanding you today, to the right or to the left, to walk after other gods and to serve them." The whole Old Testament can be read through that lens. Right, to the Jews, wealth was a sign of God's blessing and God's approval. But there was an inherent danger with wealth. It could easily take over the human heart. That was our scripture reading in Deuteronomy 8. Just flip back a couple pages there. Deuteronomy 8. We'll pick it up in verse 11. After again commenting on the blessings of God in the previous verses, he says, verse 11, "Beware, lest you forget Yahweh your God by not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today, lest you eat and are satisfied and build good houses and live in them, and your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, and your heart becomes lifted up, and you forget Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." There is an inherent danger in wealth, right? In shifting our affections from the giver to the gifts. Paul said to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God," right, "who supplies us with all things to enjoy." Back in verse 10, he says, "For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some, by aspiring to it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." That is what happened to the rich young ruler. He replaced his God with his money. And Jesus used it as an example of the danger that riches can pose to the soul. Thomas Watson put it this way: "All the danger is when the world gets into the heart. The water is useful for sailing, for the sailing of the ship. All the danger is when the water gets into the ship. So the fear is when the world gets into the heart." Hard for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. "For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The camel was the largest animal in Palestine. The eye of a needle is just what you think, a hole in a sewing needle. It's easier for the camel to go through that hole than it is for a rich man to get into heaven. Obviously, Jesus is using hyperbole here, but he's doing it for the sake of driving home the point. It is impossible for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. Listen, because the Jews viewed wealth as a sign of God's blessing, they automatically assumed that rich men were a shoo-in for the kingdom. Right? If God blessed them here, right, if God showed his approval of them here by blessing them so, then certainly they're going to get into the kingdom. Right, they'd be at the front of the line. But Jesus said the opposite. And that's why the disciples came back with the question in verse 26, "Well, then who can be saved? If they're not getting in, then what about the rest of us?" But they were shocked by this. In fact, Jesus had to repeat it a couple times for them. Listen to Mark. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were even more astonished, saying to him, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Right, with people, not just the rich. It is impossible. No one, just like the rich man, can save themselves. It takes a work of God in the heart. Salvation is a gift of God. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." It is the gift of God. Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." Salvation is a gift. It is a work of God. Beloved, read through Ephesians 1 and Ephesians chapter 2 later on today. Salvation is all of God. God gifting us even the faith to believe. What rich men can't do for themselves, God does. He breaks the bondage of sin and riches, and he replaces it with a desire for Christ and a heart to do what he says. Has that happened to you this morning? Has that happened to you? Is that where you are this morning? Has God done a work in your heart? Is Christ first and foremost in your heart? With God, a change of heart is possible. That is the work of God. And that lumps everybody into the same dough. We all need to look to God for salvation. We are all dependent upon His grace to save us. Hard for a rich man. Hard for any man. In fact, it's impossible with man. But that's not how it works. It's possible with God. Only God can change us. And He will, and He does, when we look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this brings us to the final point, salvation's reward in verses 28 through 30. Peter pipes up here and says, "Behold, we have left all that is our own and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more at this time and in the age to come eternal life." Peter was right. They had left everything to follow Jesus. The disciples were examples of God's saving grace. The disciples were examples of those who put God before everything else and followed the good teacher. Turn back to chapter 5, Luke chapter 5. You remember the scene here. The disciples, Peter, James, and John, were partners in a fishing business. They'd been out fishing all night, caught nothing. In the morning, as they were wrapping it up, Jesus came walking by on the shore, got into one of the boats, and told them to go out and give it one more try. After a little back and forth of complaining, groaning, They did it, and they caught a whole boatload of fish. Verse 9, for amazement had seized Peter and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon, were also amazed. And Jesus said to Simon, do not fear. From now on you will be catching men. And when they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. A little while later, Jesus happened upon a tax collector named Levi in verse 27. And he said to him, follow me. And he left everything behind and rose up and began to follow him. God did that. God did a work in the heart so they could respond to the call. And their reward for their obedience was to receive many times more at this time and in the age to come, eternal life. God is no man's debtor. You come to him on his terms, and it's rewarded. God is good, and he's good to those who depend on him. Beloved, God wants first place in the heart. And putting him first is rewarded both now and in eternity. You will never regret giving your life to Jesus Christ. Never. In fact, you'll be showered reward upon reward for following him. Oh, fight to keep him first in the heart.
Let's pray. Let's pray.
Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for showing us the impossibility of salvation apart from you. Thank you for making salvation possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for the picture this morning, the sober reminder and the testimony of your work in the disciples. Testimony of your work in so many others who have left everything behind to follow you. Thank you for your goodness and grace. Lord, we do ask forgiveness for our sin and our failing, wandering, fickle hearts. But thank you that you forgive us our sins because you've charged them all to Christ and punished him for it. So we need not suffer that. Lord, we thank you for our Savior. In his name we pray.